Will you open with me to Revelation chapter 19? Revelation chapter 19. The book of Revelation has been showing us in depth the day of the Lord, revealing to us details about the coming day, the coming judgment. And so as we look, we've seen the Antichrist, the false prophet, what Revelation calls the first beast and the second beast. We've seen how they're going to lead the kingdom of the world, how they're going to lead a war against the church. We have seen the citizens, the individual citizens of the kingdom of Babylon, and that we got a look into their hearts, we got a look into their actions, and all that was exposed to us. We've seen the great details of the city of Babylon itself, its history of rebellion. We have seen the wrath of God in detail. It's the seven bowls of plagues. We've also been given wonderful descriptions of the saints, the church, in heaven, hearing their songs, hearing their prayers, seeing their righteousness. The person that we have not received a great detailed description of yet is Jesus Christ himself. And Revelation tells us that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, the one who's destroying Babylon, the one who's redeeming the church. And here we are in the latter parts of Revelation chapter 19, and we are given a vision into what normally cannot be seen. Like chapter 4, how chapter 4 started out, said the heavens were opened. And there was a door, and John was allowed to walk through that door into the throne room of God. And here in Revelation 19, it's going to say that the heavens are opened again. But instead of John going into the door, we're going to see Jesus Christ exit. And he's going to leave heaven and come to earth in what is what probably the most marvelous and stunning portrayal of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. So let's look at Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. May we pray. Well, Father, as we come, I pray that you'll bring on us a great peace and comfort as we read about the one who holds us. Lord, grant to us understanding, as sometimes what is written here is so foreign to us, Lord, that We need you, the author, to explain it to us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your wondrous, wondrous word. And Father, I know that we're only capturing a part of it. There's a fullness that we can't grasp. Lord, I just pray that in our hearts, your name will be lifted up and exalted. Lord, will you forgive us of our sin that we can come here this morning with nothing between you and us, that the fellowship will be rich and deep and vibrant, and that we will experience your very word in your presence, and that we won't leave here thinking on anything except Jesus Christ, the great I am, the one who fights for us, this victor and warrior. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I might move over here.
I haven't preached from over here in a long time.
If you want to plug in the speakers, Dave, we could probably use it. Here we have in Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "The heavens open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." This is not the same. This is not the same white horse as Revelation chapter 6. The writer here is named Faithful and True, and last week it was declared that these are the true words of God. You remember we said that last week? We read that these are the true words of God, and here he is, truth incarnate. The one who is the Word of God. The one, this Apostle John who wrote Revelation, wrote John chapter 1, who says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word of God who he would go on to describe as being put on flesh and dwelling among us. This is him. But instead of coming as a meek servant riding in on a donkey, as a sacrifice for people, humble and lowly, here he is as the victor king. Here he is on the great white steed, the one who comes into battle already victorious. This can only be Jesus, Revelation 19. It can only be the eternal Son of God. This Jesus who created all things by the power of his word will now destroy the nations in the same way. He is faithful and true. Christ's truth, as we saw, is who he is. And how he manifests that truth through his actions, that shows his faithfulness. I want to show you a verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It's just an example of Christ's faithfulness. I love this verse, and I love every time I read it and think on it of what it's really saying. 1 John 1, 9. It's a verse that might be very familiar to you. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What that verse is saying is, so when a Christian confesses their sin, Jesus is faithful in forgiving that sin. So is Jesus faithful to the Christian? Sort of. You see, God is fully and eternally faithful to himself. Eternally faithful to himself. He declared over every Christian a new covenant. And in that covenant, he says what he will do. And he says what is truth, that I will never leave you or forsake you, that your sins I will never hold against you. And he is faithful to his word so that when a Christian does sin and they confess that sin to God, he is faithful to his word. He says, I will not hold that sin against you. That is as far from you now as the east is from the west. You will never face the eternal consequences of that sin. I love that. That God is not only faithful, but it says that he's just. It is actually justice to forgive a Christian. It would be unjust for God to hold sin against a Christian, because that has already been paid for on the cross. And he says that wrath is not your end. What a verse. What a truth that this God in Revelation chapter 19 is now riding into humanity, coming again, his second advent, coming to earth. But this time it says he is coming not to seek and to serve, not to seek and to save. That's what he said he came last time to do. It says he is coming to judge and to make war. I can guarantee you that there are some Christians who are very uncomfortable with the thought of that Jesus. I like the Jesus that's a good shepherd. I like the kind and gentle one. I like the merciful one. Not the one who is coming to slaughter. Not the warrior God. Not the army God. But just like we talked about, if we don't serve this Jesus, we're not serving Jesus. We have to believe the whole revelation of who Jesus is. We'll get into more of that later. This God is faithful to his word. God, throughout the Bible, on many occasions, said that the wicked will perish because of their sin. The wicked will perish because of their sin. And now, the one who is truth rides in to fulfill that word. This God is faithfully acting what he said he would do. In righteousness, he judges and he makes war. You read that? This God judges and this God makes war. He wages war. But he does so, it says, in righteousness. We have never seen this kind of war before. We have never witnessed war like this. In fact, I would say we've never witnessed judgment like this before. What does that mean? Well, it means that whenever God judges an individual or a nation, or look at Revelations 2 and 3, whenever he judges a church, he always judges right. When God punishes somebody, the punishment is always right. It always fits the crime. When God rewards somebody, it's always the right reward. When God, in his judgment, declares war on humanity, it's always right. It's always good. There is never collateral damage with God. His wrath is direct, his wrath is in control, and his wrath is holy. Nobody will ever be able to face God and tell Jesus that the consequences that they're facing is unfair. Nobody. You see it in his eyes. His holy justice and wrath. There's fire in his eyes. This God who doesn't just see as we do, but sees all of us. God sees us as we are, not as we claim to be. I think the most person that we can fool is ourselves. We are laid bare before the Lord, and he can truthfully evaluate our hearts. He evaluates our minds. He evaluates our actions. He even evaluates our motivations. as mankind can only look on the physical appearance, God sees the heart. Look at verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And on his head are many diadems. Nobody outranks Jesus. We saw the beast. We saw those earthly kings that aligned with the beast, and all of them had crowns. But if you notice, all of their crowns were always numbered. 10 crowns. There was always a limit to their crowns. The diadems of the King of Kings is simply regarded here as many. For how can you put a measure on the infinite? How can you take the omnipotent and place it on scales and get a number? You cannot. His ranking and his authority and his power are so widespread and outstretching that there is no number that would do it. He is the King of all kings. He is the King of all creation. He is the King of all power. If you'll hold your spot and turn with me to the first book of the Bible, the second to last chapter, Genesis 49. In this chapter, we find a man named Israel, formerly Jacob, and he's on his deathbed. And he takes his 12 sons, who would become the 12 tribes of Israel, and he blesses each one. And in turn, what he's doing is prophesying what each of these sons, what their future and their descendants would be. In chapter 49, verse 10, he reaches his son Judah. He actually starts in verse 8, but we're going to start in verse 10. And he says to Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." Way back then, we see Judah being prophesied that he will be the kingly tribe. He will be the one to have the scepter. And Jesus, of course, was born into the line of Judah. And here we have in Revelation chapter 19, the fulfillment of that prophecy. We also saw in that passage that this king will have blood on his garments. We'll get to that very soon. But first it says in Revelation 19, we saw that his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And then it says he has a name written that no one knows but himself. On him is a name that nobody knows except him. That shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. We fail in fully understanding what God has revealed about himself. There is that which God has revealed to us about himself, and we can't really fully compute that. So should it be a surprise that there is much, much more about God that he has chosen not to even tell us yet? There is so much more about God that we haven't even heard. And with that is a name, a special name. A name that fully encapsulates who God is. In the Old Testament, there were moments what theologians call theophanies. Theophanies. It's T-H-E-O, which is God, and P-H-A-N-Y, which is appearing. God appearing. So in the Old Testament, we have moments in which God physically, visibly appeared to people. Now, sometimes the angel of the Lord is simply that, an angel. But because of context, there are other times which we believe the angel of the Lord is actually God himself. One of those times is when the angel of the Lord in the book of Judges appeared to the parents of Samson. And this angel predicts to this couple that they're going to have a baby. And that this male child is going to be under the Nazarite vow for his whole life. And several other things about Samson. And during this conversation, Samson asked the angel a question. He asks him, "What is your name? What's your name?" Now, this is why I believe that this angel, this messenger of God, is Jesus Christ himself. Because it answers in Judges 13:18, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" What he's saying there is, why do you ask my name? It's too wonderful for you. It's too big for you. You wouldn't understand it. It's too much for you. Our God has a name not given yet. But we see in this vision of Jesus Christ that that name is written on himself. He has a name that no one knows, but it's written. And then it says, verse 13, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God." He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Say there's two major parties in what they believe, whose blood that might be. The word really used here in Revelation is that this blood is sprinkled on his garments. So some say, well, because he hasn't actually gone to war yet, and it says that it's sprinkled on him, they think that it is the blood of the Lamb. It's the sacrifice of the cross. The other side says, oh, no, no. This is a vision of the Lion of Judah. This is a vision of a warrior. This is a vision of a triumphant king. This has to be the blood of the peoples that he goes to slaughter. And I'm thinking, why can't it be both? Why can't it be? Let me explain. In reality, I think we would all agree with this, Christ's blood was in place of his enemy's blood, was it not? But those who refuse to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ, their blood must still be paid. For the wages of sin is death. And since life is in the blood, blood must be given. We were all at one time enemies of God. We were all born enemies of God. There was a line drawn and God is on one side and we defiantly stood on the other side opposing him. And his righteous anger burned against us. And we faced a war that we will never win. We could never win this. This was certain death for us, but in our pride and our arrogance, we faced him anyway. And this God who is enraged against sin and yet at this very same time loves the world so much that he sends his son in our place. And so God pulls back his fiery arrows and shoots them at the world, and he sends his son Jesus to stand on that line between heaven and humanity, and he takes those fiery arrows in our place. And as Jesus' dead body falls to the ground, the anger and the justice and the wrath of God is satisfied. You see, the cross was an act of war. It was the death of God's enemies. Because he became sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. So I am convinced of this about the blood on Jesus' robe. I personally am convinced that the blood on Jesus' robe is the blood of justice. That's what I believe. I'm not sure if it's the blood of the cross where justice was met or the blood of Armageddon where justice will be served. But it's certainly the blood that sin was due. Now, though, Isaiah chapter 63 gives us a prophecy. So it kind of makes me lean one way. And I'll read it for you. Isaiah chapter 63. This is my Bible entitles this chapter, The Lord's Day of Vengeance. Look at verse 2 and 3. There's a question asked and then there's an answer. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? Here's the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. So we see in Isaiah 63 a prophecy of a bloody final battle over the enemy. A vision of an enemy being destroyed by a victorious king. Next week, this is just part one of this end part of Revelation 19. Next week, we will see how this Jesus wages war against the ungodly. But for today, may we spend time and meditate upon the person of Jesus. I mean, 30 minutes is not adequate time to really learn and soak in all the descriptions of Jesus in these verses that we've just read. Who is this King of Glory that we serve? In your notes, if you'd like to take these, the attributes of Jesus is where we're concentrating today. That's point number one, the attributes of Jesus. And it says, Christ's truth manifests itself in his actions of faithfulness. We hear his truth, we hear his words, and then we see it lived out through the life of Jesus Christ. That's called faithfulness. God is fully and eternally faithful to himself. Praise the Lord of that. That we can take his promises and know assuredly that what he says he will do. Whenever God judges an individual, nation, or church, he always does it right. There is no judge on earth that can claim that. We fail in fully understanding what God has revealed about himself. There is much more of God that has never been revealed. That's why I truly believe that we can't over-exaggerate God. The blood on Jesus' robe is the blood of justice. We are given this glorious vision of a man faithful and true, victorious upon a white horse, who carries all authority and delivers perfect justice. Under his reign, righteousness will be the standard. In fact, in Romans chapter 14, 17, it says that his kingdom will be defined by three things. One is righteousness and joy and peace. That will be the defining standard of his kingdom. Righteousness. This king is eternal God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the recipient of all praise and adoration. This Jesus is preeminent, far above our thinking and our imaginations, and yet at the same time closer than a brother. This Jesus is the victor, a warrior riding in victory. He was slain and yet he lives. Death has no hold on him. Sin is powerless against him. The demons flee from him, and his enemies on earth will fall by his very word. I want to take a brief journey through Revelation and hit the high points of the descriptions that we have heard already about Jesus Christ. They're written in your bulletin, so if you want to do this again at home, you sure can. But I'm going to read through these for you. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And it says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and in his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and has the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw the Lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And lastly, ours today, chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Church, what we believe about Jesus matters. The Bible cries out to us to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. But to believe in his name means to believe exactly how he has revealed himself. In the book, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, he writes this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question about the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he has given time may say or do, or what at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deepest heart conceives God to be like. How do you think about God? How do you view him? It's not enough just to come here and sing the songs and to agree with the sermon, but it's what your deepest heart says about Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing about you. What has been revealed to us is Jesus, the eternal God who gives and takes away, the one who builds up and tears down, the one who gives life and takes it, the one who brings peace and wages war. Do you believe in that Jesus? The biblical Jesus. Your life and your eternity depends on your response to that. Will you pray with me? Our Father God, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for Jesus, who in great mercy and compassion loved the world, though at one time we hated him. Thank you for changing our hearts. Thank you for changing our affections. Thank you for changing our minds, granting to us the faith to believe and be saved, and to recognize that Jesus is King of all. Oh, Father, we long for his kingdom in which righteousness reigns. No more injustice. No more bribes. Never will the guilty be set free. Never will the innocent be chained. Oh Lord, I pray that our hearts will sing and make music and love the person of Jesus, even the parts of him we don't understand. Father, even if what has been revealed makes us uncomfortable, Lord, may we receive it by faith and believe that you are good and righteous in all that you do and all that you say. Father, may we be ready for judgment day. For it is your blood or ours. Oh God, break our hearts for sin. May we mourn over how we have rebelled against you. May we cry out for forgiveness from the deepest part of our heart, that you will set us free from these chains of sin and death and bring us into your glorious light. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your eternal word that we can depend on fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing praises to this Jesus we have read on, the wonderful, merciful Savior. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we pray. In the quietness of your own heart, just exalt and adore the name of Jesus, this one who has been shown us through his word. We pray together. We stand here in awe of the King. Our God, our Savior, merciful and mighty, strong and mighty to save. Lord, we rest in your grace alone this morning, for we have nothing to offer you. For we know that if you had killed us in our sin, it would have been the right thing to do. Oh, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your infinite and eternal love that you have for us. Father, may you help us not make you too small, that we recognize your greatness and your infinite. Though we cannot fully comprehend, we believe. Father, we long for you and we cry out with John and all of those who have gone before us, come, come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.